Thanks for joining us online at Highland Park Presbyterian Church. We're so glad you're here. On this podcast, you'll hear weekly teaching from God's Word, featuring messages from our incredible preaching staff and a variety of guest speakers. We hope the following message leaves you feeling encouraged and deepens your relationship with Christ. Enjoy the episode, and thanks for listening.
Well, this morning we're moving into the second week of a three-week teaching series here at Highland Park Presbyterian Church entitled Building Blocks. And this is a series that has a certain goal. The goal of this series is that as we enter into this new chapter as a congregation, we are trying to remind ourselves of the essential parts of what it means to be a Christian. The essential parts of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the essential parts of what it means to be church. Because if we're going to gain a common sense of what God wants to do in and among us for years to come, we got to be certain that we're starting with the same, from the same place and understanding what at its core are we called to do. So we began this series last week, if you were here, by looking at the first church in all of history from the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we said how God was doing this amazing, miraculous stuff. The kind of church that as I look at, I'm like, I want to be a part of a church where wonders and signs are being done, where people are coming to faith, where we see that the church having the goodwill of all the people of the city. But we said that they didn't start by trying to accomplish all of that, that what we noticed in that first church was that there were four habits, four rhythms to their daily life that they all practiced, and they all practiced them together. And as a reminder, we brought them up here on the screen for you. It says that those Christians, that they organized themselves by daily devoting themselves, number one, to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to know and immerse themselves in the stories of Jesus. It says, number two, that they devoted themselves to what we call intimate fellowship. They broke bread in each other's homes every day, that they were knowing each other beyond the surface level conversations. It says, third, that they devoted themselves to prayer, to hearing and experiencing God's calling and whispering in their midst. And number four, what we called extravagant generosity. They weren't having conversations of does tithing mean before or after taxes. They were having conversations where it said they saw and gave whatever they had wherever they saw need. Extravagant generosity. And they did those four habits again and again and again. And so we asked you last week to think about these four and to say, which of these habits would you say you're devoted to and which ones do we need to grow in? Because we don't get to pick or choose. We don't get to pick the three we like and then the why, you know, prayer's not really for me. They practiced all four of them together. I hope you've had a chance just to reflect on that for yourself, for your family, but also for our church. Today, we're going to take the second week of this series by actually looking at the second of these habits. But I want you to hear that we're not picking it out because it's more important than the others. And actually, you're going to hear today that these habits don't exist in silos. So by talking about one, you're going to see how they start feeding on each other and living together. So it's not only about one, but we're primarily looking at the second habit, which is intimate fellowship. Now, why would we start there? Well, the reason that I want us to start there is because, as we said last week, we are in a moment of crisis in our country and in our world when it comes to understanding how to truly live in fellowship. As we said last week, sociologists are telling us that we're in a time where two things are happening at the exact same moment. The first thing that's happening is that we're more urbanized than any point in history. We're living around more people than ever before. But the second thing that's happening at the exact same moment is that we're also lonelier than any point in history. And not just are we lonelier, but we are getting lonelier by the generation. Our children and our grandchildren are struggling and are going to struggle with this, as will future generations likely, in ways that are hard for many of us to comprehend. We have a crisis that's affecting our health, it's affecting our well-being, and it's not just faith that's talking about this. One of the things we're going to be looking at today is how faith and science, when it comes to this idea of how we're created to live in relationship to each other, actually mirror one another in wonderful ways. I heard a few years ago about a study. You may have heard about it as well. It's a study coming out of Harvard called the Harvard Study of Adult Development. It's a really unique study, and that it's been conducted over 85 years, of over three generations now, thousands of people in three generations being studied through Harvard, and they're asking a very simple question. What is it that makes for people to have a healthy and a happy life? And can we notice certain trends? The current director, because the person who started the study is no longer in this world, but the current director of the study is a guy named Dr. Robert Waldinger. Also just has a fun name to say. But in this interview, he gave this quote. I want you to listen to what he says. In their study, what do the healthiest and happiest people have in common? One factor clearly stands out above everything else: good relationships. It's not necessarily about being married, since people can be lonely in a marriage and thrive by living alone. Whether you are married or not, it's important to have friends and loved ones you can talk with and rely on. This determines more about health and happiness than anything else in life, and it's not even close. 85 years of studying, thousands of people, three generations, it's about connection. It's about having healthy relationships. So to get a sense of what those relationships look like, because you might be one of those people that you can post something online and it blows up and people repost it. You might be someone that after this service, you're going to turn your phone on, you got all these text messages, you're going to be going back and forth with people. You might have vacations planned and concerts you go to, and all of that is great. It is wonderful to have friends with whom you can go and live life and experience life. But just because you have those things does not mean that we're living in relationship as first Christians understood it. And it may not mean that we're living in the kind of relationships as God designed us to find true meaning, to find flourishing. So we're going to look for a second at how does God design us to live in these ways. And remember that Acts church, this is the one that was given the most description in that first church. They were in each other's homes. They weren't having elevator conversations. It wasn't these curated images of their vacation time or their life. They were having bread and meals together in each other's homes on a daily basis. They were doing, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls, life together. So to get a sense of what kind of these relationships might look like, what we're going to do is we're going to leave the New Testament today, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the greatest book when you want to talk about human flourishing that exists, the book of Job. We're going to look at the end of the second chapter of the book of Job. And when you hear the book of Job, if you've studied it before, Job is not a book we go to think about flourishing. It's a book we go to think about and read about suffering. And indeed, that's there. We're about to read from the end of the second chapter. And it is amazing from the beginning of chapter one to what we're about to read, the suffering that Job endures. When we first encounter him in the book of Job, he is someone whose life is just incredibly blessed. He's a person who has great wealth. He's a person who has great respect and is a leader in the community. He's someone who seems to have a marriage that is thriving and alive. He's somebody who has been blessed with children. He has four children. And yet from the point where we introduce to him to the point that we're about to read, Job loses everything. His four children are taken from him. He loses his wealth. He loses the means of respect that he has in the community. His marriage becomes a source of great conflict. And he even loses his health. Right before the passage we're about to read, he is covered in boils, in sores. So he is in chronic pain. It is hard to describe the suffering that Job has endured. And then in the midst of that suffering, listen to how the second chapter ends. Now, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray no matter who we are, how we journey here today, that we would experience your gospel, your good news, and it would change us forever. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, there might be one or two of you who have studied the book of Job before. We have amazing Bible studies that are part of the life of this church. You've probably had some familiarity with the book of Job. And if you've studied it at all, you know that not only is the book of Job a book of suffering, but it's also a book where these three friends who show up are not always the picture of what you want in friendship. If you've studied this before, these three friends have a pretty bad reputation because right after the passage we're about to read, they start talking. And they start talking and explaining to Job, Job, do you want to know why this is happening? I think this is why, or maybe this is how God works, or maybe this is what you need to think about, or maybe this is what you need to do. And they are consistently wrong in everything they point out. They are consistently incorrect in every suggestion they have. So even if you've studied the book of Job, you're like, I'm not a fan of these three. They don't really do a great job. And I'm not here to try to redeem them once they start talking. But I do want us to appreciate for a moment that these three friends, when they hear about Job's suffering, drop everything in their lives. Everything. They drop what's going on in their families. They drop whatever plans they had. They drop what's going on in their work. They drop whatever vacations may have been planned. They drop everything, and without being invited or without being told what to do, they travel together to Job in his suffering because they have the kind of relationship that they just know they're supposed to be there. And for 7 days and seven nights, they see him in his mourning and in his pain, and they sit on the ground with him, putting dust on their heads as a sign that his mourning and his pain is our mourning and our pain. And for 7 days and seven nights, they don't speak. They just sit with him. And in a culture that is increasingly urbanized and yet lonelier than any point in history, I think it begs the question, yes, they mess everything up once they start talking. But how many of us have three friends that would do the same for us? How many of us have three friends that without being asked or instructed, who wouldn't sit there and go, I don't know, should I go? I don't know, what do you think I should do? I don't wanna make this word, I'm not certain what to do, I'm not certain what to say. How many of us have three friends that we can tell you right now would drop everything in their lives and show up to sit and mourn with us in their pain? And how many people do we know without hesitation right now we would be the ones to show up in their life? In a culture of increasing loneliness, it's becoming more and more rare. First Christians understood that they were in each other's homes. They went below the surface. They saw life in each of our lives as it really is. And I want us to see the parallels here. Yes, they mess everything up, but there's something so beautiful about community and friendship that works this way. Now, why is that? Why is this the picture? All right, back to the Harvard study one last time. Dr. Waldinger, further on in the interview, talked about why. Why, among everything else, why are close relationships more important to happiness and health in people than anything else? Look at what he says. He says, so if you were to make one decision to best ensure your own health and happiness, it should be to cultivate warm relationships. We think this is the case because relationships help us manage stress. Following thousands of lives over decades, we see that every life has difficulties. So the question is not, do you have challenges? The question is, how can you meet those challenges? Do you have the resources that you need to meet those challenges? We say the strongest resource to meet challenges is having good relationships. Really, what you need is somebody in your life who you can call on. In fact, we asked our study participants, who could you call in the middle of the night if you were sick or scared? Some of our folks could list several people, and some of our folks couldn't list anyone, not a soul in the world. We think that everyone needs at least one person in their life who they feel is a safety net for them, who would have their back if they were really in trouble. That sounds a lot like Job and his friends, doesn't it? They can't fix the situation. They can't make it better. But they're there to walk with him. And I think he would do the same for them. So how do we begin doing that? This is going to be increasingly countercultural. How do we begin creating relationships like that? Well, the thing that I want us to think about today is this. I think if we understand that we're designed for intimate fellowship, that flourishing happens, that science and faith are in agreement of how critical this is for every one of us to be happy, we have to understand that the first step is not trying to go be a friend like this. Oh, I'll show up in people's life. I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do. That's what a good Christian's doing. I'm going to show up. I'll take care of people. I will go and help in that. That's really important. And we're going to get to that next week of what it means to be that way. But what I want us to begin by considering is that if you and I are going to live and have these kinds of flourishing relationships in our life, the place we all have to begin is we first have to be willing to be Job. We have to be willing to allow others into our lives. Whether we're in crisis or not. Again, you want to cultivate these relationships before you actually need them. So it's about cultivating and being Job on a daily basis all the time. Do we allow people to see our lives? They were in each other's homes every day. They broke bread together. They had meals together. They saw beneath the surface image that all of us like to create in our lives. And the first step of that is having the courage and the faith to be honest, to be vulnerable, to be open. You see, if I was Job, and I might be the only one here, but there would be a part of me that would be like, no, tell him not to come. No, I don't want him to see me this way. I don't want him to see this situation. I really don't want to have folks coming and with me. I want to be by myself. I want to be alone. Tell him I'm okay. Tell them it's all right. Or if they had gotten through those defensive and showed up in that moment, I would have tried to put like the plastic Christian faith on that. You know what I mean? They're like, oh, it's not that bad. I think it's going to turn around. God's going to do something new with this. I really believe it. All of that may be true. But Job begins just by letting him see his life where it really is. You see, we're rewarded in our culture. We're rewarded in our work for the opposite of this. We're rewarded for being independent. We're rewarded for being strong. We're rewarded for not needing the help of others. We're rewarded by being resourceful. We're rewarded by picking ourselves up by the bootstraps. We're rewarded for being the opposite of this. And it's not that you've got to just be vulnerable with everybody, but do we have anyone? Job was respected in the community. He knew lots of people. There were three who showed up. As Highland Park Press gets bigger, it's got to get smaller for all of us. And we want to be about creating these kind of relationships, because if we realize that we're called to first be like Job, we realize that the loneliness epidemic that's growing in our society is not just something that we inherit, it's something we're choosing. We're choosing this. By not being honest and letting people into our life, by not first being Job, this epidemic of loneliness that is dismantling our health and our happiness, we are picking it. And we do it again and again and again. And the first Christian said, no, we're going to do this totally differently. How about us? Now, all of us have different reasons that we don't like letting people in, and we have kind of good excuses. I think among the many excuses people might have, pastors have some of the best excuses, because we're supposed to be pastors, right? And so we kind of have this distance from everyone, and the really good pastors are the ones that make you think like you're getting really close to them, but we rarely share like the raw, unfiltered stuff, right? That's how it's supposed to work, to be a pastor, and that's often how we operate. Except I violated that several years ago, and I violated it when I found out my dad was dying. It happened about 8 years ago, and it took place because my father was in Atlanta. We were living in Austin at the time, and my father was in a difficult season of life. He was in a difficult season of life because my stepmother, his wife, had been diagnosed with a really horrible disease called Huntington's disease. And my dad was moving into a caretaking role. And so we decided to invite him to come out to Austin just to get some relief. And so we arranged for some people to stay with my stepmother, with Susan. My dad got to come out and have days with his grandchildren, to have days with us. We had meals together. But while he was there, he had this persistent cough that was just happening. And at the end of his trip, I said, hey, you want to probably get that checked out? He goes, it's allergies. I've looked at it. My dad had suffered from allergies his entire life, so it wasn't surprising. But a few weeks later, he was in for his annual physical, and the doctor noticed this cough, and my dad said it's allergies. And he said, well, I just think we should get it checked out. And he went to a specialist, and he called to let me and then called to let my two younger brothers know that he had been diagnosed with a terminal illness called pulmonary fibrosis. Pulmonary fibrosis is not a disease I had ever heard of before. It's actually a hardening of the tissue of your lungs. And so when you inhale, as the tissue hardens, it's harder and harder for oxygen to pass from the lungs into the bloodstream. And so breathing becomes more difficult. And there's no treatment outside of a lung transplant, which my father was not eligible for. So we went in the span of a few weeks from talking about allergies while he was caring for his dying wife to being given a terminal illness himself. And it was, as you can imagine, on every front, disorienting, overwhelming. It was sad. It was grief. But it wasn't just for the loss of my dad, although as real as that was, it was also just the responsibilities of, you know, none of me or my brothers lived in Atlanta where my dad was, my stepmother was. How is that going to work? I mean, it was just everything felt like it was just thrown up in the air. But 2 days after receiving that news, I was supposed to leave on a mission trip to go to Cuba, where I'd never been before. I almost dropped out, but Beth encouraged me. She was like, I think you should go. It might be good for you just to kind of, there's nothing you can do right now. Just take a few days. And so I went, and turned out there were three guys on this trip who were about my age and stage of life: Travis, Clark, and Michael. And I didn't know any of them that well, but we just sort of connected while we were there. But I violated the rules of a pastor, because one morning our group was doing a devotional time, and we were talking about the suffering we were seeing in Cuba, and we were talking about the suffering and how to deal with suffering. And then we prayed for suffering and asked people how we could pray. And I made the mistake of answering that question honestly. Not in the, oh, my dad's got this diagnosis, but also in going like, I'm really reeling from this, and I'm really overwhelmed by this, and I am really sad by this, and there's a lot of responsibilities, and I'm not certain what my role is or how to do this, and I'm confused, and what does God want me to do, and where is God in this, and all of the stuff. And as soon as I stopped, it was that moment where you're like, oh, I overshared. I'm sure I'm the only one that's ever thought that way in a moment. But the group really came around in a way that almost embarrassed me. And I was like, yeah, but there are others of you have pain. Let's talk about your pain now. And these three guys came around. I was blessed and still am blessed by our friendship. When you're diagnosed with pulmonary fibrosis and you can't get a lung transplant, the average life expectancy is 3 to 5 years. But my father deteriorated very quickly and wound up passing away in about 7 months. And it was an overwhelming 7 months. Of travel, of back and forth, of really important conversations, of sadness, of a lot of laughter, but also of figuring out a lot of logistics and responsibilities from a long way off. It was just an overwhelming 7 months. But when my dad actually passed away, part of my role as a pastor was not to officiate the service. I just got to be a son, but I was supposed to help organize it because it was sort of my job to do that. And so there were a lot of logistics. And the logistics helped me to be a typical American guy, which meant I could shove the emotions down inside and just handle, you know, stuff and schedules. And that helped me, because my way of grieving is I sort of have two levels. I'm fine or I'm ugly crying. And I don't have much of a gauge in between those two things. And so it's easier for me just to not engage the emotions. That's what's easier for me. And so we had to arrange the church, and then my dad wanted someone else to officiate, so I had to explain to the pastor and have lunch with him and work it out that he would be there, but how could we have someone else officiate it? And then we had to have certain music, and so I had a musician friend of mine who wound up coming in and leading the music. We had to do a mic check. We had to do all the stuff. Like, there were just a lot of logistics. And Beth and the girls came in from Austin, and we were dealing with all of that, and we met for the service, and the service took place, and we walked in together, and we helped Susan in, and sat with our girls, and our girls were really upset about losing their granddad, and so we could pay attention to that during the service. And every element, I was looking for what happens next, and did this go right, and did everything, is it working the way it's supposed to? And at the end of the service, when we got up to leave for the reception, just the happened to be the way we sat, our family were the first one out. So it was Miriam and Hannah and Beth and myself, and then the family was coming after us, and we're walking up the center aisle, and Beth looks and says, oh my gosh, Thomas, look. And I looked up, and there in one of the pews closest to the center aisle were Travis and Clark and Michael, who had never met my dad, and who I had not told when the service was, but they had found out, and they had flown in from Austin to be there. And I said, oh my gosh. And I stepped forward, and Travis was the one who was closest, and he hugged me, and I hugged him, and that was the first time I could cry. And they could not fix it, and they could not make it better, but they could be there. And it's important that we have people who can do that, but they can't do that if you don't ever let them know what's going on. They can't be there for you or pray for you if they don't know what's happening in your life. To have these sort of relationships, which faith, which the New Testament, which the Old Testament models for us, an increasingly lonely society, if we're not willing to be Job, then we will just continue to wallow in our loneliness and in our isolation. And there's a better way of being. But we have to be willing to choose it. And so I invite you today, and in the days ahead, to consider what it means to cultivate these kind of relationships. If you need somewhere new, our church has all kinds of on-ramps for you to begin experiencing community groups, mentoring relationships, opportunities to pray. If you're in one of those places, you've got to cultivate it by continuously getting together and tell the truth when you're together about how you're doing. Because what we can all do is sit there and go, oh, we're just really busy. That means nothing. That means nothing. I'm busy too. We're all busy. It means nothing. Do we really tell the truth as to what's going on and letting people pray for us? You have a choice about how you want to live your life. And we have a choice as we close this service to do so now here together. As the band's coming back forward, the way that we're going to do this is there's a song that's going to be played. But there are also going to be people who are going to be around the sanctuary who are going to have red lanyards on, who are going to be able to pray for you. And not just pray for you, but maybe pray for something going on in the lives of people that you love. And they're going to move out now, I hope. And so there'll be an opportunity for you to stand, to sing, to pray where you are, or to go share a prayer request with one of them and let them pray over you and pray with you for what God might do. This is a chance we have to live differently than the path of loneliness that we so often see chosen in our society. You have freedom in the next few minutes to engage with this however you choose. So friends, I invite all who are able to stand. Let's pray, let's sing, let's move in this room, let's share prayer requests with each other, let's be prayed for, and let's see what God might do by choosing this path. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray this day that you would lead us in what it means to live in your vision of community, that you would lead us in what it means to be a people not who pretend that we have things figured out on our own, but that we would choose the path of Job, that we would choose the path of letting people in, of letting people pray for us, that we would have the courage and the faith to be vulnerable, believing that in that, you will meet us and you indeed make all things new. Lord, weave us together in these kinds of community. Help us to have the courage to go seek it if we don't know we have it. We might be surrounded by tens of thousands and yet feel alone. Help us to step forward this day, this week, believing that you can do something better. Meet us here today as we pray now together.
We hope you enjoyed this message and we look forward to connecting with you in person soon. Each week we study God's Word together on Sundays at 8:15, 9:30, and 11 a.m. You can go to hbprez.org/Sundays to plan your next visit and stay updated on our current sermon series. God bless and we'll see you next time.